take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We'll begin reading in verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads just for a moment, please. Ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we do still our hearts one more time before engaging in the preaching and hearing of thy word. Thou knowest far better than we the help that we need from heaven at this hour. Thy servant will not be able to preach the word of God as it needs to be preached if thou dost not give divine enablement. And Lord, thy people will not hear it properly. They will not have understanding. They will not hear the message of the text, except thou dost first move. So we ask in Christ Jesus' name, make this time profitable in thy holy word. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen. And amen. My text is found in verse 126. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. David wrote those words at a time in Israel that must have been something very much akin to the state of things in that land hundreds of years later, a time described by Isaiah in chapter 59 of his prophecy, when judgment is turned away backward and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Isaiah is depicting a time when both the desire and the ability to judge between right and wrong has been driven back. So the Hebrew actually reads, not turned away backward, it means driven back. He pictures justice as someone standing outside of the city and who cannot enter because simply the people don't want him to enter. They've driven him back. They're not interested in judgment or justice. The depth of their depravity is captured in that phrase, truth is fallen in the street. In other words, their sin has become very public. It's not kept behind closed doors, but is in the street. It's out in the open for all to see. It's a time, as described by John Calvin, as unbridled licentiousness, when there is no shame for sin. Whatever time it was when David penned the words of our text, it was a time when As Isaiah puts it in another chapter, men call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. I couldn't help but think of those words when I read this week excerpts from a sermon preached several weeks ago by Reverend Gary Hall, who is Dean of the Washington National Cathedral, an Episcopalian church, very large one in Washington, D.C. He remarked, "It is not only just okay to be gay, straight, bisexual, or transgendered. It is good to be that way because that is the way God has made you. And the Christian community, the world community, needs you to bring the totality of your being, including and maybe especially your sexual and gender identity, to the table." The table was a reference to their communion service. He went on to speak directly to all of the, quote now, young LGBT men and women, and said this: "Your sexuality is good. The church not only accepts it, the church celebrates it and rejoices in it." Unquote. Evil is called good, and good is called evil. Truth is fallen in the street. The words of David found in my text this morning are as relevant to the church today as they were when he wrote them some 3,000 years ago. "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." The word void in the original language can carry the idea of breaking, destroying, invalidating, nullifying, making it of, in essence, none effect. What does it look like in practice when men destroy the intended effect of God's law by making it, we might say, null and void? How is it accomplished in a life? How is it accomplished in a home? How is it accomplished in a city? How is it accomplished in a land? Well, let me suggest several ways in which God's law is made void. God's law is made void when men break it, when they fail to do what it requires and do the very thing it forbids. That's making void the law of God. God's law is made void when its authority is denied. When its authority is denied by men, they regard and treat it as if it had no claim upon their lives, no claim upon their behavior. They treat the law of God as if it is nothing. And then men set up their own authority for life. They set up their own standards, their own set of morals according to their own nation. And at this juncture, when that happens, the law of God is declared to be illegal. This is what we're seeing in our land. The law of God is being declared to be illegal. And to keep God's law makes you an outlaw. A new standard has been set up. New laws have been enacted. And if you don't obey those laws that are contrary to the law of God, you now are an outlaw. Sin becomes fashionable. Good is evil, and evil is good. That's the path you go down when you deny the authority of God's law. Amen. God's law is made void when men elevate their traditions to a position of being on par with or even above Scripture itself. The Pharisees come to mind, who who actually preferred their written traditions and their oral traditions over the written word of the Lord. And so Christ told them that they had made the law of God of none effect. None effect. Voided it by elevating their traditions and their little interpretations of Scripture on par with Scripture itself. God's law is made void when false teachers handle the Word of God deceitfully and, as Peter put it, wrest the Scriptures. That word wrest means to twist, to pervert. Revisionists, for example, as this dean of the Washington National Cathedral, they revise the meaning of Scripture, and they claim the Bible is not opposed to homosexuality, when clearly it is. That's a revisionist position. When they can declare that it's perfectly sanctioned by God to have women pastors and elders. That's rewriting Scripture. It is a twisting of Scripture when you say that because sin abounds or grace abounds where sin abounds, therefore I can live in all the sin I want to and enjoy it. That's antinomianism. That's twisting the Scriptures, making void God's law. Of course, God's law is made void simply by neglecting it. And perhaps that's the most successful way. The Bible is there, but it sits on the shelf, only dusted. And the Bible that is neglected is void enough. It can do no good in that place. Void. It's obvious from David's prayer that there are times when sin and the rejection of God's law is especially active. He was surrounded, whenever day was written, David was surrounded by a widespread defection from God's law. You see, men are always breaking God's law. But there come seasons when it is especially descriptive of the day in which men are living. One that prompted this prayer from David's lips: it is time. Things have reached a point, Lord. It's time for thee to work. My question to you is this: what is the attitude and the response of God's people supposed to be during such times as this? What is the attitude, what is the response of God's people supposed to be like during times such as that? The fact is, we are facing them. From this text, I want to speak this morning for a little bit on the church's response to a wicked day. The church's response to a wicked day. I'm talking about our day. It's a wicked day. That little quote I had from that dean from the Washington National Cathedral is only a blip on the screen compared to what's going on in this land. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to think? How are we supposed to respond to that? First, live in the confidence that God will defend His own cause. Live in the confidence that God will defend His own cause. Think about why David says to the Lord that it was time for him to work. Why did he say that? It's time, Lord. He looked at the state of things and knew that in times like this, he knew that God would rise up and work. It's something he expected God to do. He was confident about that. Lord, I'm looking around at things and they're bad. They're making void your law. Now, Lord, I know at times like this, that's times when you rise up and you vindicate your name. You vindicate your word. You defend your cause. He expected it. He was confident about it. Are you? Is that your response to this wicked age in which we're living? Christian apologetics, that branch of theology that has to do with defending the faith and proving the truths of God's word, has its place. There is a defense of the faith that Christians need to engage in, at whatever level they can engage in it. But sadly, a dependence, I think particularly in our generation, a dependence on apologetics has led the church into thinking that all she really has to do is to make the Christian faith acceptable, reasonable, something that any intelligent person would agree with. And then the world will believe. And that's the best way to defend the faith. But our confidence, when the Word of God is being attacked from every conceivable angle as it is, when the scientist of this world, so-called scientist, when the scientist of this world attack the claims of Scripture that contradict their propositions, when false teachers attack the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God, when the gospel itself is perverted by the claim, those who claim to be friends, and all of the learned divines use their scholarship to make the Bible say the exact opposite of what it says, when this enemy comes in like a flood, the believer's confidence is not to be placed in Christian apologetics. Amen. However erudite and well-spoken the Christian apologist may be, the church's confidence must rest only in the Lord to defend His word and His cause. That must be the place we put our confidence. It is in God Himself arising and defending His truth. We must say with Paul, although his context is a bit different, but the spirit is there, the response is there, the attitude is there. We must say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He didn't say, I know what I have believed. He said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able. And I say that in the larger realm of Scripture. I know whom I have believed. I know what God has said in His Word. And I am confident God will defend His own cause. That's the response that you and I must have. As clearly can see, that's the response that David had to that evil day in which he was living. He didn't fall to pieces. He didn't become hysterical. He didn't run to apologists to say, come on and help us to defend this faith, because they're getting people to question it. No, sir. He said, Lord, it's time for you to work because they've made void thy law. No matter how often and how much men make void God's law, our confidence is in the Lord. We must refuse to dig up the pilings of the bridge that is carrying us across the abyss of hell because there are men who tell us that the pilings are rotten. We must refuse to dig them up just because men say your foundation is crumbling. It doesn't matter what men say about the foundation. It doesn't matter what men say about the pilings of this bridge that will span the abyss of hell. The foundation of God standeth sure.
Amen.
It stands sure. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting for a moment this Lord's Day morning that God's people, all they need to do is just put up their feet and say, well, God will just take care of everything. I don't need to do anything. I've already said there is a need for the defense of the faith. And in your own little world, you need to defend the faith when it's attacked, to stand up for the word of the Lord. But what will keep our hearts calm? And it's not going to get better. What will keep our hearts calm and our heads level in the face of such an attack upon God's law and His work is knowing and believing that He will arise and He will scatter His enemies. Spurgeon said this, when the church of God is trampled down and her message is derided, we may expect, note that, we may expect to see the hand of the Lord stretched out for the revival of religion, the defense of the truth, and the glorifying of the divine name. When it's bad, we may expect the Lord to arise. The workings of God's providence throughout church history teach us that important lesson that we all too easily and too soon forget. God intervenes when it seems that all help is gone. That's when God intervenes. It is God's method to send aid after the enemy has come in like a flood and before it has triumphed. After it's come in like a flood and before it triumphs. We don't like that, naturally. It requires faith on our part. Because when you have seen the enemy come like a flood into your life, it seems the hardest thing to do is to sit calmly and wait upon God to bring aid and deliverance. But that is how the Lord works. Why? Why did God allow things to get so bad in the land before He intervened? Why has the Lord in your own life allowed things to get so bad before He steps in? Had the Lord intervened any sooner, then all of those benefits that would have come as a result of the trial, the spiritual growth that would have come because of the conflict, the sense of how weak we really are, all of that and so much more would have been lost if we had not been brought to an extremity. That's where we learn those lessons. That's when we find how weak we are, how mighty God is. It takes us being brought there. Don't be shocked. Has that not been your own personal history in life? Asaph, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He said, I was that close. But then I went into the sanctuary and God opened my understanding regarding the wicked and He showed me their end. But it wasn't until his feet had almost slipped. It got bad. Psalm 94:18, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. when my foot's slipping, I'm going down. That's when God intervened. Our motto text for this year, Isaiah 43 and verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I'm not going to save you from the waters. Going through them, that is. Right there in the midst of them, right there in the midst of the fire, I will keep you. In Psalm 138, verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Do you hear the confidence in that? When I walk in the middle of trouble, you'll reach forth your hand. The last thing, therefore, that we need to do as this land grows darker and darker, and as the people of God and the Word of God becomes under a greater attack, the last thing you and I need to do is to despair, to give way to our fear. The last thing we can say with confidence with David, it's time, Lord, for you to work. And though this world, we sing it, do we believe it? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Luther's right-hand man, Melanchthon, was the worrier. During the times of the Reformation, when it seemed it was going to be squashed, the fire put out completely. And he would say to Melanchthon, when he saw Melanchthon falling to pieces, come, Melanchthon, let us sing the 47th Psalm. God is our refuge and our strength. That's confidence, boy. We're not supposed to be sitting in our home in our little corners, fretting and worrying about what's going to happen. What's going to happen to God's word? What's going to happen to God's work? David was confident. Lord will take care of it. It's his work after all. It's his word. Our response to an age of wickedness must not only be one of calm confidence in God's defense of his own cause, but the church must pray for God to work. David's confidence in God expressed itself. As so often, David's confidence in God did express itself in prayer. Confidence in God expresses itself in prayer. Because David was confident that the Lord would work when his cause is made void, he is moved to pray that God would work. Because he knew that God will work at such a time, he prays that God would work at such a time. This verse is a prayer. Lord, things are bad. Lord, it's time for you to work. Now, Lord, work. Pluck your hand from your bosom and work. Arise and let the enemies be scattered. But Lord, it's bad, so I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, work, Lord. And if we have true biblical confidence in God, a confidence wrought in us by the Spirit of God, it will move us to pray that God will rise up and work in his church and defend his cause. It will lead to prayer. The best thing that any child of God can do for the work of God in times like this is to pray for the work. The best thing you can do. It's not the only thing, as I'm going to point out in a moment, but It is the best thing that a Christian can do for the church when the church is living in an evil day. We're asking the question, what's the response supposed to be? You know, you read those things in the news and you shake your head. And sometimes your mouth drops. Those that are supposed to be the defenders of the faith are the actually ones perverting the faith. So what are we supposed to do? Well, one thing, I'm not supposed to fret and worry about it and fall to pieces and say, what's going to happen to us? I'm to have confidence in God. But secondly, I am to pray. I am to pray to God that He will arise and begin to work. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do as a church. Are we doing that? That's my question. Are we doing that? Is that a burden of our hearts? Why is prayer the best thing we can do in a wicked day? I'm not going to re-preach the messages of our past two prayer meetings, but it was especially in difficult times, times when the Lord's people are in dire straits, times when they're oppressed by the enemy, that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's the context. It was an oppressive time. We'll get into that with this widow and the unjust judge. But she was being oppressed, and she was in dire straits, and she had to get relief. And that's the parable the Lord said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. The wrong response is to faint in times like this. The right response is to pray. I pointed out from the scriptures last week that diligence in prayer, because that's what the Lord's talking about, men ought always to pray, persevering in prayer. Diligence in prayer is the key to eminent holiness. And neglect of prayer is the foremost cause of backsliding. And it works like that. Diligence in prayer, holiness develops and grows. You neglect prayer and you backslide. Your ardor grows cold. Your desire to live near the cross weakens. You become attracted to the world. The flesh rises up, doesn't find much of a resistance because you've not been in touch with the Lord. You've not been in touch with that place of power that overcomes sin in the life. And so it becomes just like this, you know, it just marches right in because your defenses are down. I said a Christian goes astray on his knees long before he goes astray with his feet. The simple lesson Christ was teaching in that parable is that power comes through prayer. Prayer will strengthen you and keep you from fainting. It brings you into touch with Almighty God. Prayer is power. Prayer is power. Now, David is living in the midst of widespread defection from God's law. God's law is being trampled upon. It's being rejected. It's being broken on the left hand and on the right. It's being driven backward. And what is needed is for God to work. And what does David do in those circumstances? He prays. And what is this work that he wants God to do? It is time for thee, Lord, to work. For they have made void thy law. What is this work he wants God to do. Is he simply wanting God to send a plague on all of his enemies and wipe them out? Is that it? And is that how we are to understand what we're supposed to do? I mean, we all can quote the verse. But what are we praying for? We're asking God to work. What's the application of this prayer to the church today? What is it that is needed to preserve the Lord's word and the Lord's work? Do we think that some disaster is going to put fear and trembling in the ungodly and they're therefore now going to back off attacking God's people and God's word? Let me tell you, let me ask you the question, did 9/11 stop the wicked in this land? Have they backed off? Have things gotten better for the righteous? Did Hurricane Katrina put an end to Mardi Gras in New Orleans? Didn't stop it. Do we think that the answer to turning back the enemies who are attacking God's word and God's work is going to be done through legislation in Congress? Do we really? I would submit to you that the work we need to see the Lord do and the one we need to pray that he does is to revive the spiritual lives of his own people. Amen. That is the work we need to see God do. I thought of the Reformation. The greatest revival this world has seen since Pentecost. After centuries of darkness and God's law being made light, being made void, there was light in the Reformation. And it changed everything. The light of the gospel was let loose. Souls were converted. The Church of Jesus Christ flourished. God arose and scattered his enemies by reviving his people. This is what's happened on varying scales every time that God has awakened, every time that God has revived his church. Think about your own life. When you found yourself cold, spiritually dead, it seems, no life in you. Something happened. You read some portion of God's word. You came to church and you heard some sermon and the Lord just spoke to you and revived your soul. Guess what happened in your life? Sin was brought in one sense to a dead stop. That direction you were going was reversed. That life you were living, which was in one sense voiding the law of God because you were really walking upon it, you were neglecting it, you were rejecting it and going your own way, that just stopped you dead in your tracks. On a small scale, that happens again and again and again. And the work that we need to see the Lord do in our land, in this city, is for God to revive his own church, to revive his own people. That's the prayer. That's the prayer we need to pray to God. What we need is another little reformation in our own hearts, in our own homes. A reformation. And things become different. And it's not the same old, same old. Everything changes. What we need is a little reformation in our church. Because when that happens, we will become a beacon in this town of Lexington. It won't be done through newspaper advertising. It won't be done through sermon audio. It'll be done because we as the people are alive with the power of God. And our lives will touch others. It is unavoidable. We will have to speak what we know. Do you honestly think that we would have sunk so low morally as a nation if the church was living as she ought to be living?
No.
There are people who want to blame Hollywood for the decadence that's in our country. Don't you think it's a bit hypocritical?
Amen.
When God's people welcome Hollywood into their homes?
Yeah, say on.
Isn't it? Oh, don't think for a moment I'm defending Hollywood. You could, let me tell you folks, Hollywood could drop into the Pacific Ocean tomorrow and it wouldn't change the state of the moral decadence in this land. No, it lies at the doorstep of the church. The great cry is for God to revive the work of His own people, His work in their lives. When God revives His work in His church, her light burns much brighter, dispelling darkness. Her light burns much hotter. It has this warming effect. Her salt will be saltier, and the saltier it is, the more it holds back corruption. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. But note that righteousness exalts a nation. And where is that righteousness truly found and lived out but by the Lord's people living righteous lives? You see, it is when God's people love God's law and they hate anything and everything that is opposed to it, that you find how best the church should respond to a wicked day. That's it. After David prays for God to work because men have made void His law, what does he say in the next two verses? Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Our response to a wicked day must be to love the law of the Lord and to hate lawlessness in all of its forms. David says, because men trash it, I love it all the more. Because men trash righteousness, because they walk upon your law, because they trample it under their feet, they set up their own authority, I hate that way. I hate the word path. I hate every false path. Every path that leads away from your law, I despise it. This is how God's people should and must respond to the growing opposition and hostility toward God's law. Making it known, praying God to rise up, Lord, revive your own church, revive your own people, so that they might declare with their lives they love the law that society is hating, and they hate every lawless way. That's our response. That's what must be our reaction to a wicked day. Why I say the best thing that we can do is to pray to God, arise and revive your work. There's no shortcut. No shortcut. Loving God. I won't even go into what got me to this text in the first place. But I can just tell you it all began with David saying in verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how love I thy law. And he showed he loved it because he said, it is my meditation all the day. And I sat there and I sat in my study and I asked myself the question, is it your meditation all the day? Is it yours? He was a king. He had plenty to do. He had a lot on his plate. But he said, this is my meditation all the day. That's what got me to this text. It is time, Lord, for thee to work, for they have made void thy law. But Lord, I love your law, and I hate everything that takes men away from your law. Read the accounts when God has arisen and revived his people. Go into the towns and the cities where that's happened. Brothels are closed down. Bars are shut. Bible-believing churches are filled. People can't get enough of the house of God. Can't get enough of prayer. Children meeting and crying out to the Lord. Children, pray. Because God has come down. God has intervened. This is the response I want us to have as a congregation. Not to fall to pieces. Not to worry. Not to fear man. But to fear God. Confident that God will arise at the right hour when he knows it's best. He'll defend his cause. He'll take care of his work. He'll take care of his word. But we, you and I, together must pray. Lord, revive your work. Revive your work. Revive your work. Revive your work. God, write that word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek his face together. Our God and our Father in heaven, this is an evil day. We need thee to work. And Lord, we know in our hearts that the work that needs to be done most and first of all is in our own souls. Amen. Come, we pray. Come, we pray, and keep disturbing our little nest that we so easily get comfortable in. Do what's necessary, Lord, to awaken us all. For we are, as thy Son said, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Grant to thy people, grant to our little congregation here, in the face of growing hostility toward thee and thy word, a calm head and heart, and by thy grace, a determination to pray, to give thee no rest until thou dost intervene. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen and amen.